I read very few periodicals or news magazines or news sites. When I find anything worthwhile, I'm always surprised. Unfortunately, it seems to grow worse with every passing day. But for many years, I have loved reading, whenever I can get my hands on a copy, the London Spectator. It's not a Christian magazine. It tends to be very conservative. But there, for years and years, Paul Johnson, the great historian, had a weekly column in the Spectator. And I first started subscribing to the Spectator back when he was a columnist. He no longer is actively writing, though he still lives. But there is one of the most surprising of all of the columnists actually writes most often about soccer, or football, as they call it in the UK. His name is Rod Little. He's oftentimes rather coarse, but in his coarseness, he almost always points to some essential truth. This was from one of his most recent columns. He writes, "We live in an increasingly totalitarian bureaucracy with only cosmetic genuflections to the will of the plebs, the people, which become more emetic with every day that passes." Well, our government is rather like modern architecture or modern art. I suppose someone important, thinks these things are worth actually spending money on, but no one likes them. No one believes that they are beautiful. No one understands them at all. Yet they consume billions and billions of our hard-earned pounds. It was striking to me that he would make the leap from lumbering bureaucracy that ignores people to art and architecture that ignores people. And it was also interesting to me that he says no one understands why people pay money for this, why we live with these monstrosities all around us. I'm always shocked when I go into downtown Nashville and I see the latest art installation in the middle of a roundabout or something. It's just some hunk of twisted metal painted odd colors. It looks like someone dropped junk from the Sputnik or something, and it just landed in the middle of the place. And this is art, and they paid someone for it. And there was some commission that actually said, "Ooh, that. Yes, that's what we want everyone who comes to our city to see first. Paint it bright orange, please." When I was young, I desired to be an architect. I worked for a time for a home builder when I was in high school. I took every drafting class I could. I prepared myself to go to the university to study architecture, but I was increasingly disillusioned by the worldview that lies behind architecture. I began to make a serious study of architecture as an avocation, and even as the Lord took my life in a different direction, I loved to study buildings. Anytime I pass by a construction site, I always have to stop. I want to look at how the joists are built and what materials are being used and what kind of insulation. Is there planned obsolescence in this building? I want to see all of these things and process and think about all of those things. And as I've had opportunity to teach through the years, now I oftentimes weave architectural lessons into the understanding of the culture around us. The truth is, although Rod Little may not understand what's going on with unapproachable, monstrous, imposing, impersonal architecture, there is a worldview purpose behind it. It's clearly an expression of a particular perspective, an ideology at work in our culture. Winston Churchill always used to say, we shape our buildings and ever afterwards they shape us. This last October, I had the opportunity to teach at a seminary in Alexandria, Egypt. It was the first time that I had been able to be in Egypt, and so I made the obligatory trip to the pyramids, which astonishingly is right in the center of the urban sprawl of Cairo. You never know it from the pictures because they always take the pictures from one particular angle, the only angle where this awful sprawl cannot be seen. You may not know this, but the Great Pyramid of Giza is closer to the Pizza Hut than it is to the Sphinx. The pyramids are beyond massive. They swallow up individuals on the landscape. Not that there were very many individuals. Because of terrorism, there were no tourists there on the day that I visited. The place was completely empty. Astonishingly, you're allowed to actually climb up on the pyramids. And so I got about a third of the way up and had someone take a photograph of me. You can barely see me, this massive hunk of stone. The pyramids were designed to do something specific. There is a clear worldview perspective behind the pyramids. And there's a reason why the Egyptians built pyramids and the Assyrians and the Babylonians built ziggurats and the Mayans and the Aztecs all built pyramids. There's a reason. It's a reflection of a perspective of a worldview. Now, that may not sound like a particularly apt introduction to the story of Jethro and Moses, but I promise, bear with me, it is. Now, it came to pass on the morrow that Moses sat to judge the people, and the people stood by Moses from the morning unto the evening. And when Moses' father-in-law saw all that he did to the people, he said, "What is this thing that thou doest to the people? Why sittest thou thyself alone? And all the people stand by thee from morning unto even." And Moses said unto his father-in-law, "Well, because the people come unto me to inquire of God. When they have a matter, they come unto me, and I judge between one and another, and I do make them know the statutes of God and his laws." The job was just too big for one person. Even for a person as gifted, as dynamic, as extraordinary as Moses was. Day after day, week in and week out, from morning until evening, the children of Israel thronged around Moses. Questions, disputes, complaints, concerns. It's just too much. Physically, emotionally, and spiritually, Moses could hardly keep up such a schedule. Besides, he had other matters to attend to. He had to plan. He had to lead. He had to care for his family. He had to attend to his relationship with the Lord. On the other hand, he couldn't just turn away all of these people, these needy people, his people. What Moses was attempting to do was quite admirable, but it was also quite foolish. He wouldn't be able to hold up long under such tremendous strain. And Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, knew it. Verse 17 of Exodus chapter 18. And Moses' father-in-law said unto him, "The thing that thou doest is not good. Thou wilt surely wear away both thou and this people," that is, with thee. "For this thing is too heavy for thee. Thou art not able to perform it thyself alone. But hearken now unto my voice. I will give thee counsel, and God shall be with thee. Be thou for the people to Godward, that thou mayest bring the causes unto God. And thou shalt teach them ordinances and laws, and shalt show them the way wherein they must walk and the work that they must do. Moreover, thou shalt provide out of all the people able men, such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness, and place over such over them to be rulers of thousands and rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties and rulers of tens. And let them judge the people at all seasons. And it shall be that every great matter that they shall bring unto thee, but every small matter they shall judge. So shall it be easier for thyself, and they shall bear the burden with thee. If thou shalt do this thing, and God command thee so, then thou shalt be able to endure. And all this people shall also go to their place in peace." The architecture of buildings almost always reflects an architecture in culture. Moses was modeling the only kind of command and control governmental structure he had ever known, having grown up in Pharaoh's house. It's a ma'at structure, top down, built like a pyramid with the Pharaoh at the top and every authority flowing downward from there. It's a pyramid structure. Jethro took one look at this pagan concept. He said, "This is not a good thing." Now, Jethro didn't want to be presumptuous. He didn't want to step beyond proper bounds. After all, he had heard all that God had done for Moses and for Israel, his people, how the Lord had brought Israel out of Egypt. Chapter 18, verse 1. He even rejoiced at all the good the Lord had done. Chapter 18, verse 9. This is what he said. "Blessed be the Lord who hath delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of Pharaoh, who hath delivered the people under the hand of the Egyptians. Now I know that the Lord is greater than all gods. For in the thing wherein they dealt proudly, he was above them." And Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, took a burnt offering and sacrifices for God. And Aaron came and all the elders of Israel to eat bread with Moses' father-in-law before God. Still, he knew that his son-in-law was terribly overburdened. The situation needed to be righted. So with admirable humble hesitation and sensitivity, he suggested that Moses decentralize the administration of justice and care in Israel. Verse 24. So Moses hearkened to the voice of his father-in-law, did all that he said. And Moses chose able men out of all Israel and made them heads over the people. Not rulers of thousands, rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties, rulers of tens. And they judged the people at all seasons. The hard cases they brought unto Moses. But every small matter, they judged themselves. Jethro was simply encouraging Moses to take advantage of the principle of the division of labor. Moses may have been able to give judicious counsel based on God's direct revelation. He may have been able to dispense perfect justice. And he may have been able to provide instantaneous satisfaction to the people, but he was limited by time and space and mortality. And those were limitations that no amount of brilliance or inspiration could overcome. Beyond that, no human ego, no human heart, no human soul can bear such burdens alone. Stovepipe administration, where everything gets stuck right in the crook, is the hazard of every small business. It's the hazard of every founder's vision. It's the hazard of exceedingly gifted individuals, wherever they may be found. The problem was, of course, that there were literally hundreds of qualified and gifted men and women among the people of God who were not being engaged. They weren't using their gifts. They weren't at work. It was a pyramid with Moses at the top, just like most evangelical churches, mirroring the pagan pyramid scheme of the world. God's plan was to make the people of Israel a kingdom of priests, Exodus 19:6. He purposed to equip them all to be a peculiar people, Deuteronomy 26:18. To be a light to the nations, Isaiah 42:6. To be zealous for good works, Titus 2:14. These were men who feared God, men of truth, men who hated dishonest gain, men who were simply wasting their leadership capabilities by following Moses like lemmings. It'd be necessary, Jethro said, to give them individual responsibilities, to grow them up, to call them out, to fit them for their peculiar callings, to recognize the gifts of the people, all the people. What is the source of mankind's earthly blessings? Well, the Bible is clear. God is. You shall remember the Lord your God, for it is He who gives you the power to get wealth, that He may confirm His covenant that He swore to your fathers, as it is to this day. Deuteronomy 8:18. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation, no shadow of turning, no thing that changes. So what's the proper source of earthly authority? The Bible is clear on this point as well. God is. God executes judgment in time and on earth. How does God exercise his authority, both directly and indirectly? God has established several earthly institutional intermediaries or representatives or spheres or jurisdictions or, to use Abraham Kuyper's wonderful phrase, verzeilings, various pillars or foundations. But he never relies on them exclusively or any one of them exclusively. That's why God's people are given direct access to him in prayer. God is the final judge. He also judges men's and institutions continually. He brings continual earthly judgment. Earthly rewards and punishments come from God. This is what secular societies deny. They might allow God to be a final judge beyond time, but God is not allowed to be a temporal judge ever, not in the minds of men. Now, other judges fill the role of the final judge in secular societies. Other gods reward and punish. Now understand that he who rewards is he who punishes. So the source of charity is always also the source of power. In most secular societies, historically, the state has become the final judge, the ultimate dispenser of earthly rewards and punishments. There's a famous little story that comes out of the early days of Stalin's administration in the Soviet Union. Alexander Karchev was charged by him to shut down all of the charitable relief efforts of the Russian Orthodox Church. The church would be allowed in certain circumstances to continue to have divine services so long as none of the spirituality went outside the walls of the church. So any care for the poor, any counseling, any ministry to the needy, any efforts to reach the hurting, these were strictly forbidden. As Karchev would later say, the state will allow no challenge to its authority to be the sole source of provision for the people. Thus, whenever we find a doctrine of any final earthly authority other than God Almighty, we will find ethical rebellion. We will find the sin of brandishing a new god, mankind. Pagan empires are always organized as top-down societies. This is the heresy of the one. It's where one man, the Namlugal, the Nebuchadnezzar, the Shalmaneser, he rules from on high as if he were God himself. And then he has this nameless, faceless, impersonal bureaucracy under him to execute his decrees. It is the means by which the whole structure operates. That's part of the reason why secular history always careens back and forth between the heresy of the one, centralization, command and control, top down, and when that can no longer be tolerated, absolute chaos and confusion, where every man is his own God, the heresy of the many. I mean, just think about the story, the recent story of Iraq. When the most recent Nebuchadnezzar, Saddam Hussein, was in power, command and control structure was in place, and it was horrible. It was tyrannical. It was oppressive. That certain communities were isolated and targeted with genocide, but it worked. There was order. As Mussolini would famously say, the trains ran on time. Now, Saddam Hussein was patently evil. And when he was taken out, it was a good thing. When his statue was toppled, that was a good thing. Except that, as in Christ's parable of the house that is not entirely swept clean, seven demons more powerful than the first stepped into its place. Today, chaos reigns in Iraq. It's absolute madness, and nothing works. This is part of the reason why, as mad as it sounds, there are whole huge swaths of Iraqis who are yearning for the next Saddam Hussein. Pagan empires are always built like pyramids. That's why the Egyptians built pyramids. It's the perfect image of their society. It's why the Babylonians and the Assyrians built ziggurats. It's why the Mayans and the Aztecs built high and holy artificial Babel-like mountains, stairways to heaven, as a picture of their worldview. The Hebrews built no pyramids. They built no ziggurats. The only building of importance that they ever built was the temple. And even that came almost five centuries after they fled Egypt. Why no pyramids? Well, it's because God's kingdom model isn't anything like a pyramid. Kingdom of God is structured far differently from the empires of antiquity. The absolute authority is always with God and God alone, but that authority is personally applied through His Word and by the Holy Spirit and through God-designated human institutions, spheres, jurisdictions, versilings, pillars, foundations. Since no one can legitimately claim to be God except God, and no one can claim to be a final authority except God, this means that the basis of the kingdom must be a decentralized, bottom-up system of multiple courts, of checks and balances, separated spheres, with not one chain of command, but many. Now, God deals with His people directly and personally. We can pray, and He hears us. No intermediary apart from the applied blood of Jesus is needful. God's people are adopted sons and daughters, saints. This means that we have access to the very throne of grace, access to the sanctuary. God never establishes human institutional barriers between himself and his people's prayers. God warns his people, you shall not mistreat any widow or fatherless child. If you do mistreat them and they cry out to me, I will surely hear their cry and my wrath will burn hotly and I will kill you with the sword and your wives shall become widows and your children fatherless. Exodus 22. Indeed, there is only one mediator between God and man, and that is the Lord Jesus himself, 1 Timothy 2:5. Nevertheless, God does establish intermediary institutions, mediating institutions, in order to restrain powers of the principalities of evil men. Because even the best of us have tongues and lips like asps. The three primary jurisdictions or spheres that the Lord establishes are the church, the family, and the state. There was a brief time in Israel's history when this structure of authority did resemble an empire. It was the period of the Exodus. Moses was in complete authority. He was their representative before Pharaoh, and then he was their representative before God. But then God removed this empire-like system. We can date the shift in Israel's institutional structure from empire to kingdom when Jethro offered his wise counsel to his son-in-law and Moses wisely concurred. Thus, decentralization, this principle that Jethro advocated, was not merely a matter of convenience, affected just for the sake of Moses. This wasn't just to save his hide. I mean, the truth is Moses was going to die. His days were numbered, like that of all men. We don't like to think about this much, but it's true. It's pretty much 100%. We die. Lazarus, who was raised from the dead, later died. As Charles de Gaulle once said, before he was buried in one, the graveyards of Paris are filled with indispensable men. We think that the system can't operate without some strong man who rides in on his white horse and saves the day. The truth is that oftentimes it's the man on the white horse who rides in to save the day that's the greatest danger. It most assuredly is in our gargantuan Walmart-ish churches. Truth is that decentralization is an essential part of God's plan for his covenant people. Covenant succession is an essential part of the plan. Spheres, jurisdictions, checks and balances, these are essential principles. Israel was not to be an empire. Israel wasn't to spread across the whole face of the earth, setting up satellite synagogues. Beaming in via the marvels of the internet, Moses himself delivering the sermon. It was to be a decentralized kingdom of righteousness ruled by the sovereign Lord. His decrees carried out by a kingdom of priests. This is evident all through the scriptures. When God gave instructions for the construction of the tabernacle, the plan for the division of labor was obvious. Clans, tribes, families, and individuals all had their different tasks. We see it in Exodus chapter 35. The extravagant complexity of the work absolutely precluded the possibility that one or two or even a few might be able to complete it alone. It would take teamwork. It would take coordination of all of the people's gifts, of all of their resources, all of their skills, all of their abilities. And then once the tabernacle was erected and dedicated, it was necessary to divide all of the various tasks of maintaining it and transporting it. It was a massive structure and a massive undertaking. And again, all the people would be needed to cooperate. All of the people would be needed in order to participate in this task. The work would have to be decentralized in order for it to be accomplished. Again, by clans, by tribes, and by families, they were given their assignments in Numbers chapter 3. When the people entered into the land flowing with milk and honey, the land of inheritance, the land of promise, again, the innumerable tasks had to be undertaken by all of them together. No one man, no group of men could possibly handle it alone. This, by the way, is why Babylon did not dwindle away. It fell precipitously. It's why the three great kingdoms of Egypt did not drift into obsolescence. They collapsed. This is why the Soviet Union did not slowly evolve into something else. It fell. Pyramid structures don't work. They can spring up like mushrooms in the night, but they're gone by the Saturday mow. Administration has to be decentralized. Government had to be decentralized. The only centralizing factor for the people at all, when they came into the land, was the centrality of God's law and the commonality of their covenant bond. The various clans, tribes, and families were given different sections of the land for which they would be responsible, Joshua 13 and 14. Each city was run on the basis of the division of labor. The Levites had their task, Deuteronomy 18. The elders in the gate had their task, Ruth 4. Each individual family had its tasks, Judges 19. And each family member then had his or her tasks. Just look at Proverbs 31. Decentralization was woven in to the very fabric of life in Israel. This sphere sovereignty, this jurisdictionalism, these checks and balances ensured that if one particular area became somehow corrupted, all of the other areas could check and balance and bring it back into control. It's accountability. But responsibility is always meted out with accountability. The discipleship model is that every single person in God's household is to be accountable to someone and accountable for someone. That's what covenant looks like. This emphasis on decentralization carried over into the establishment and the administration of the early church as well. Mutual ministry and the division of labor were essential and distinguishing characteristics of the authentic Christian community. All of the believers were equipped to do the work of the ministry, according to Ephesians 4. They were all called to exercise their peculiar gifts, according to Romans chapter 12. In fact, each church could only grow and build itself up in love as each part, each member, did his own work, Ephesians 4:15 and 16. Tasks were divided among the elders, Hebrews 13:7, the deacons, Acts 6:1-6, the teachers, 1 Corinthians 12:28, the evangelists, 2 Timothy 4:5, the pastors, Ephesians 4:11, the older women, Titus 2:3-5, the young men, Titus 2:6-8, and the sons and daughters, Acts 2:17. To each was given a manifestation of the Spirit for the common good, 1 Corinthians 12:7. Decentralization, though, is just one of the two major aspects of kingdom authority. Personalism is the other. Not only is a godly society supposed to be decentralized, but it is also supposed to be intimately personal. Not that it is to be judged by men in terms of special favors to persons. On the contrary, God is no respecter of persons, meaning fallen persons. Leviticus 19:15, Deuteronomy 1:17. God respects only the person of Jesus Christ, and this is because Christ is his son, and also the perfect human being who fulfilled God's perfect law. What is personal in the structures of kingdom society is God's word. It is to be applied and administered without respect to persons. But the truth is always proclaimed in love. It's to be applied and administered without respect to persons because only one person deserves mankind's respect, the author and finisher of our faith. Perhaps the most dynamic illustration of how God planned a personalized society for his people is the way he gave emphasis and authority to the family. The small family unit was the basic building block of the godly society. So the family, in its sphere, had primary jurisdiction in such vital matters as education, Proverbs 22:6, and economics, Deuteronomy 21:17. If you ever thought, "It's the economy, stupid," was a good campaign slogan, you might just be a Babylonian. The family is given direct responsibility for such matters as charity, 1 Timothy chapter 5, evangelism, 1 Peter chapter 3. When Nehemiah was faced with the monumental task of rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem from the rubble and rubbish at hand, he turned to families. It wasn't a government project, despite the fact that Nehemiah was the appointed governor. It wasn't coordinated by experienced contractors, despite the fact that Asaph, keeper of the king's forest, was involved. It wasn't funded by large philanthropic foundations, despite the fact that the king gave his sanction and his blessing. The entire effort was undertaken, executed, and consecrated by families, each doing its own part. When God established a system of charity in the land to care for the orphan, the widow, the alien, the stranger, the oppressed, and the dispossessed, he likewise built it largely around the family. He decentralized it. Nothing could have worked better or been more compassionate. In the years since, innumerable other systems have been tried, but none has been able to match the superior record of the family. God sets the lonely in families, Psalm 68:6. When someone rushes into a building ablaze and crumbling, to snatch a child out of the rubble, we proclaim them a hero. Unless, of course, it's mom or dad. In which case, they're just mom or dad. Everyone expects that mom or dad will rush in. That's the family. Family is the place where that natural bond of affection fits us for very personal care. And therefore, when charity is decentralized so that families are empowered, then charity functions incredibly well. Gleaning in the Old Testament, for instance, was operated and regulated not by local magistrates, not by philanthropic agencies, not even by a local bureaucracy. It was operated and regulated by individual families committed to living in accord with God's word. This meant that landowners could dispense charity unhindered and unencumbered. There's a little boy in Brentwood, Tennessee. He's 9 years old. His little brother has cancer and is being treated at St. Jude's Children's Hospital in Memphis. Nevertheless, despite the fact that St. Jude's charges nothing for the treatments, the family is under an incredible load. Financial, dad has had to alter his working habits, so his salary is cut by a third. The mom, who used to bring in children to sit with them during the day, is no longer able to do that, shuttling back and forth between Brentwood and Memphis. Big brother, seeing the weight of all of this, decided he just had to do something. He didn't have a lot of skills. He wasn't really old enough or big enough to go out and mow lawns to earn some money. So he decided to set up a lemonade stand to raise money to care for his family. It would be a pittance, of course, and everyone knew that, but every single day, little Nathan, sitting outside on his handmade cardboard lemonade stand with the lemonade set up on a little folding table that he borrowed from his church, was one of the landmarks of one particular busy corner in Brentwood, Tennessee, until, of course, the bureaucrats realized he had no license. And they began to sanction him $1,000 a day. And a requirement to pass health codes for his lemonade stand. Landowners could care for the needy around them, dispensing charity unhindered and unencumbered. Accountability and flexibility were made possible. Local conditions could be taken into account. Personal attention was maximized. And thus, they were able to keep charity decentralized, deinstitutionalized, and family-centered, and everyone was protected from the intrusions of graft, corruption, and red tape. Like gleaning, the interest-free loan was another aspect of biblical charity that was operated and regulated by individual families committed to living in accord with God's word. We see this in Exodus 22 and Leviticus 25. There was no supervision by some overarching state agency. There was no need for administrators. There were no forms to fill out, no lines to stand in. There was no standardized institution to which to conform. The loans were simply the means by which godly families met pressing needs around them with the resources that the Lord God had afforded them, above and beyond the requirements of law or responsibility. Of course, besides gleaning and interest-free loans, biblical charity could also be dispensed through private giving. Obviously, this too was the function of the family, independent of any outside influence or regulation, except the influence and regulation of God's word. This was the approach that the Good Samaritan took on the road to Jericho. And it was the impulse that motivated Barnabas and other philanthropists in the first Jerusalem church when emergency relief became necessary in Acts chapter 4. Charity really does begin at home. But it doesn't end there. Notice that just because charity was not under the regulatory jurisdiction of the state, that did not mean that families were free to do or not to do whatever they pleased. Gleaning was operated and regulated by individual families under the unerring, unchanging standard of God's word. Likewise, private giving was operated and regulated by individual families in accord with the precepts of God's word. People have oftentimes asked me, after they've read one of the books on biblical charity that I've written or heard me speak on it, they come and they say, what do you think it'll take for the church to finally get engaged? And I said, oh, that's simple. We have to believe the Bible first. When we believe the Bible and the desire to organize our lives in accord with its dictates and walk in the midst of its means of grace, then we're going to see all kinds of things change. Charity included. A natural family, an Adamic home, can certainly be just as impotent as a tyrannical overarching state. Centralizing charity in fallen family structures can be just as disastrous as centralizing it in fallen civil structures. See, this is the thing that secular libertarians just don't get. We might sympathize with a lot of the political goals of libertarians in the negative, but in the positive, we're worlds apart. That's why charity in the Bible is not left merely to the discretion of families apart from an external standard of right and wrong. Charity is operated and regulated by individual families, but they are families under the everlasting standard of God's decrees in the Scriptures. Under the gracious rule of God's precepts, individual families are held accountable to particular standards of behavior. They are held accountable to the elders of the faith. They're held accountable to the church, the new family of families, as we see described in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 15. Charity begins at home, but not just in any home. Charity begins with the family at home in the house of the Lord. Thus, for instance, the alms tithe, like gleaning, the interest-free loan, and individual giving operated on a decentralized, family-centered basis, but the families did not operate autonomously. They operated corporately, covenantally. Isn't it shocking that the gospel in our day is all about me, myself, and I? All of the cutesy choruses that we sing over and over and over and over and over and over and over again are all about me, myself, and I, my little personal Jesus, my little personal salvation. When in truth, in the Scriptures, what we see is that God gathers a people. He doesn't just make me a priest, He calls me together into a household of priests. And this is the way that the charitable work was to operate. This is where Jethro's counsel to Moses comes into play. We're called together, each of us laboring side by side, shoulder to shoulder, as yoke fellows in the work of the kingdom. Each town in Israel was required to keep a benevolence fund for emergency relief purposes. Every third year, special tithes were collected for this fund and placed under the control of the elders in the gate, Deuteronomy 14:29. Any unspent Levitical tithes were returned to that fund to be administered by the families of the community, Numbers 18:24. But the families, plural, administered the fund together as a covenantal family of families, singular. The churches in the New Testament continued this covenantal concept of coordinated but decentralized personal almsgiving in order to care for the needy. In Acts chapter 4, 1 Corinthians chapter 16, 2 Corinthians chapter 8. So charity begins at home, but it is operated and regulated by families accountable to the family of families, the covenant community, organized in accord with the principles, precepts, commandments, and statutes of the Lord our God. So what happens when we depersonalize and centralize the apparatus for charity? When we yield responsibility to care for the poor to professional humanitarians? Well, obviously, things turn ugly, and they turn ugly fast. I witnessed the devastating failure of America's war on poverty. After billions upon billions of tax-funded expenditures, over the course of two generations, the permanent underclass has only become more entrenched in need. But the worst of all of that, it's not the gross waste of dollars. It's just money. And as Everett Dirksen, the great senator from Illinois, always used to say, a billion here, a billion there. Pretty soon we're talking about real money. It's not the waste of dollars that's the worst of it. It's the awful human waste that results. Decentralized, word-directed, family-centered, biblical charity is intimate. It is flexible. It is efficient. It is compassionate. Centralized government welfare, on the other hand, is a bumbling, fumbling, uncoordinated mess. It blunders its way along, splintering families, crushing incentive, de-incentivizing work, decimating pride, and foiling productivity. It naturally falls into the traps of blatant mismanagement, fiscal irresponsibility, and malapportioned authority. When we depersonalize and centralize the apparatus for charity, we're caring for no one. Isn't it time we changed? Isn't it time that we learned at long last the lesson of Jethro that he taught to Moses? Isn't it time for the body of Christ to be mobilized as the great family of families to care for the despised, the rejected, the unwanted, the unlovely, the poor? It's striking to me that that virtually all of the great hospitals in the United States were originally ministries. As medicine became more and more professionalized, and bureaucratized. The human life became a commodity to be traded among major pharmaceutical companies and massive institutions. It's why sometimes going into the doctor's office and filling out that same stinking form all over again for the 45th time, every single time I go to the doctor, I feel like I'm standing in line to get a block of USDA cheese. And then we wonder why it is that in this professionalized, depersonalized, bureaucratized, pyramid-like structure, there is a total disregard for life. There's a TED Talk that is now circulating of Chelsea Clinton talking about why the slaughter of more than 60 million babies in America has been a boon to our economy. She says at one point, set aside for a moment any question of comprehensive women's health care. The fact is that Planned Parenthood pours billions of dollars into our economy every year. If we want to make America great again, then we need to accelerate this process. Really? Well, yes, really. How different is that than the slaughter of thousands on the Aztec temples? The human sacrifices to Ashtara or Baal. The truth is that the whole pyramid thing has been around for a really long time. And it's still with us today. And the only possible alternative is gospel-believing, gospel-loving, gospel-applying, gospel-obeying, families of families. May God give us courage to just be the church. Let's pray. Oh, Father, clarify in our minds the lines of responsibility, the lines of authority. Clarify in our minds the call that you've placed upon us. Clarify in our minds by the power of your word, animated by the Spirit, the great call to bring renewal and hope into this poor fallen world. We don't have to do all of this heroically on our own. We need only to mobilize the church to do in our various spheres and jurisdictions the things that you've called us to do, to walk in your way, to live out the way of faith in such a way that it changes the world. Oh, Lord God, we cry out to you for renewal, for revival, for reformation, and we pray that you would start with us right here, right now. In Jesus' name, amen.